for the Pacifica Radio Network and Planet Waves FM, this is the Miracle Hour. My name is Eric Francis Coppolino, broadcasting to you from Kingston, New York. Today is the 11th edition of the Miracle Hour, prepared for May 1st, 2016. Welcome to our program, wherever you may be in the world. It is awesome to be here with you in this time, in this place. Took a week off last week. Thank you very much for that. It's good to get a break every now and then. And let's contemplate our topic for the day, which is the role of guilt in relationships. So let's begin with some contemplation of the discussion of religion and relationships. And one of the reasons why I am such an indefatigable skeptic of taking the advice of religion when it comes to relationships, and that is pretty much because it is religion, I think, that has made a huge mess out of our relationships and our ability to be natural people communing with one another in natural ways. And the way that religion has done this, particularly Christian religion, more than I think any other in the known history of religion, has made sex into a bad thing. It has made it into this thing called sin. So when you hear the word sin, you pretty much know that whoever's talking about whatever that thing is not talking about wasting food or stealing from someone. Basically, the word sin is synonymous with sex. And in my view, this has been done as a way of basically making the problem that religion is intended to solve more heightened, more kind of poignant. I mean, it's a little bit like Pepsi giving out pills that simulate thirst, and then they set up a Pepsi-Cola stand and sell you the stuff, you know, sugar, carbonated high fructose corn syrup, basically for $10. That's what religion has done. And when you study religion and comparative religion, you see this crazy association, and it's not territory that a lot of intellects go into, because there's pretty much this generally agreed upon rule that there's something wrong with people who admit to liking to relate to one another sexually, or who see the world that way. And so particularly in Christendom, and to some real extent in the precursors of Christianity, and there are several of them. It's not merely Judaism. There are a number of important philosophical precursors to Christian religion. It being a kind of an adaptation of several previously existing schools of thought, which divided the world into dark and light, and on the dark side was sex and all pleasures of the body, and on the light side was the angels and God and everything holy. I mean, and this affected everyone down to even my patron saint, Saint Francis of Assisi, who I think is one of the sanest, non-martyr, actually cared about things like critters. Right? Who cares about critters? Well, Saint Francis cared about critters. It's one of the reasons why, in addition to being named for him, I take him as my personal patron saint. But even Saint Francis did this thing where he would be traveling with his monks, and people would, you know, make them sumptuous meals, and they would sprinkle fireplace ashes on the meal to make sure that they enjoyed it less. Really weird stuff going on in religion, and an incredible, really lacking credibility, mistrust of the body and of the senses in religion. Pretty much across the board, except for the one form of sanctioned relationship that religion allows, which is monogamous marriage, or what A Course in Miracles calls the special relationship. And one of the questions I've been grappling with throughout my period of working with A Course in Miracles, which goes back to a time of a number of other let's say, personal awakenings in 1986, is what is the Course in Miracles' real position on sex and relationships? And I started doing A Course in Miracles before I started working with Gestalt therapy, which is one of the most common sense, no BS forms of therapy that you can involve yourself with, because it really is not a form of psychology. It's much more immediate and dealing with the present reality, and is a kind of a training program in connecting you with your present reality. So through my work with a Gestalt therapy teacher named Joe Trusso, who's modified the whole process into something he calls holistic therapy, I began a kind of a focused reading process where I began to dismantle this relationship between sex and religion. And one of the things I've said over the years is that it is safe to undertake the study of A Course in Miracles if you also undertake a study of Tantra of some kind, which is a kind of an existential study of existence as an erotic experience. Tantra is not exactly about sex practice. It inverts the whole thing into a study of existence as experienced as something that is inherently sexual, which existence is, because we are all born through some form of sexual reproduction. And this includes test tube babies who don't exist yet. It includes cloned humans who don't exist yet. It includes, cloned humans is another issue. And I don't think they're going to be doing that anytime too soon. And there's a reason for that that's complicated, that involves the way that the genetic code is shuffled. But so let me correct that and say that anytime the genetic code is shuffled and a new genetic being is created, that is a form of sexual reproduction, because that's what sexual reproduction is designed to do, is to shuffle the genetic code, and then each human critter that is created through the shuffling of the genetic code has its own unique genetic identification, but also possesses the genome of its entire species. And this is the most natural thing in the world. But what is so interesting and genuinely pathetic about what religion has done is that religion, for the most part, has co-opted the whole process of the creation of human life by implying that we are actually created by God and not by our parents having sex. And there's very little explanation of that given. It just seems to be like McDonald's saying that the only thing you can eat are hamburgers. And when you debase people, when you remove the base of the underlying reality that we are created by sex, and then use that as a means of making sex into this horrific thing that always has a victim, as we like to do here in the Western world, especially the United States. If you notice, sex and victimhood are pretty much inextricably connected. You really can mess people up, and then you answer this problem that you've created, or religion answers the problem it's created, with more of the same problem. And so I am inherently skeptical of religion's position on sexuality and relationships in any form. And so I have read A Course in Miracles, studied A Course in Miracles, and lived it out as best I can, always asking that question. And I have done so with increasing awareness of what you might say is the anti-religion perspective, the perspective that exposes religion to be an anti-relational, anti-sexual, in a sense, anti-physical, anti-existence as we know it, philosophy that tends to inherently weaken people and then send them flocking back to religion for their salvation. So I want to say that I have not taken anything in A Course in Miracles or anybody else's philosophy at face value. I've done my best to subject it to dubious tests. And so what you're still getting here is the process of me in this experiment. Now, one of the things I said earlier on in this series is that there is this thing called the unrevised manuscript of A Course in Miracles. A Course in Miracles came through in as a dialogue between Helen Schuckman, a psychologist at Columbia University School of Physicians and Surgeons, assisted by her boss, Dr. William Thetford, both PhD psychologists. And the first draft of A Course in Miracles, which was taken down in steno notebooks, was translated, typed up basically into a typescript by Bill. Helen took it down in shorthand and would be the kind of point of dialogue between herself and the Holy Spirit, this thing coming through her. Then Bill Thetford would type it up, and that original typescript became known as the unrevised manuscript, or the UR manuscript. And I have researched the UR manuscript for all of its references to sex. This program is preparation for that discussion. There are a number of references to sex, direct references in the early part of the unrevised manuscript of A Course in Miracles, which was basically a phase of a few months when the scribes were getting their act together and Helen was getting the kind of necessary clarity of mind to be able to engage in a clearer dialogue with whatever it was that she was scribing, whether it was part of herself or some other thing. We have to leave that kind of theory open for now. And so before we go into the UR manuscript and look at that, which I intend to do next week, I would like to just look at some of the ways that the final manuscript, what's called the second edition, there were several editions, as I mentioned, and that were prepared under the careful guidance of Helen, who was basically taking her instructions, as she reports it, from the same voice that was the source of the information in the first place. Now, I don't accept any of this as what you might think of as scientific fact, since it can neither be proven nor disproven. I am, at this stage, taking it on the word of Helen and Bill and Ken Wapnick, who were the three main people involved in the preparation of the final manuscript that we now have that you can walk into Barnes & Noble and buy. And one of the central themes that The Course in Miracles addresses is the question of guilt and the influence of guilt on relationships and guilt-based relationships that A Course in Miracles calls the special relationship. It means something particular by that. You could think of it translating into commonly spoken language as the romantic relationship, the relationship that is presumed to be exclusive, the relationship that is presumed to be a kind of a secret agreement. It is presumed to be a sexual relationship, typically. And one of the main characteristics of that sexual relationship is that, A, it excludes others from many facets, whether that exclusion is spoken or not spoken. And the second thing is that in this relationship, and you would know if you've experienced this, it starts off with what seems to be love, and then it seems to turn into a kind of a little nest of guilt, where where guilt has supplanted love in the relationship, or does so in ways. And in addition, there can be a kind of a stalking by death in the relationship. So one of the ways there's three main ways you know that you're in a special relationship, one of which is it excludes others from its purpose. It doesn't embrace others in its purpose. The second thing is that it is based on guilt, that there's an infusion of guilt, or it seems to keep getting hung up there. And the third thing is that it is overtly or covertly invested in death in some ways, stalked by death. And if you listen to the typical marriage vow, you're getting the perfect description of this, because it ends with a death pact, till death do us part. And it includes a presumption of exclusivity up until fairly recently. It could even be considered a criminal act for someone in a marriage to commit adultery. And till recently, and I'm sure still in many places, it is a kind of a civil tort to commit adultery, and someone can sue for divorce on the basis of that. And so we've got a problem in the world. And part of the problem with the problem is that it is not recognized as such. It is not seen to be what it actually is, and is considered not only not a problem, but is the pearl of great price. It is the thing that everyone wants, and wants to the exclusion of all else, which is the first problem with this special relationship. So I've been in the part of what I was doing with the week off was kind of getting my head together on this mini series of programs I'm going to do that focus on a topic that is so central to A Course in Miracles that, in a sense, there is no Course in Miracles without it, which is this issue of specialness, its relationship to guilt, and then what is the kind of relationship that the Course in Miracles is suggesting is the thing that we need. The Course in Miracles calls it the holy relationship. I call it the holistic relationship. And there's a whole other kind of set of guidelines in the holistic relationship that have nothing to do with what we're expected, the behavior we're expected to have in special relationships. So there's another approach, another way of looking at the world, as is so essential. So I want to start with a couple of quotes that give you an idea of what the Course in Miracles is talking about. And these quotes were, a couple of these were selected by Ken Wapnick, one of the editors. Seems like a very sweet guy. I've published an interview with Ken Wapnick a few times, and he is really, he's the teacher of teachers of A Course in Miracles. And it's not that easy to find clear information about A Course in Miracles, but I have to say, having never in 30 years listened to Ken Wapnick, playing the interview with him, I'm thinking, ah, here's somebody who really gets it. He's making it clear. And one of the first things that Ken says in describing A Course in Miracles is that this is not special. This is an ordinary thing. It is just part of life and one of many ways to get this information. And it would help, he says, if you would not think of me or A Course in Miracles or anyone as being something special. Think of it as being something ordinary. And by the way, this is one of the most serious problems that we have with sex, is that we exclude it from the rest of life and we kind of specialize it. And once you've specialized it, you're one short step from scandalizing it. And notice the extent to which there is an obsession with sexual scandal, which always involves some violation of specialness. And then there is this concept of sin. And maybe they don't use that word, but when you read the New York Post and they're talking about who did Governor Spitzer have sex with? It's always a sin. The implication is that it's always a sin. It's not just two people who chose to do something and have some fun. Okay, so let's read one quote from text chapter 17. Here's what Ken selected. It's from a section called The Two Pictures. Course in Miracles reads, "You have made very real relationships even in this world. Yet you do not recognize them because you have raised their substitutes to such predominance that when truth calls to you, as it does constantly, you answer with a substitute." Now, what this seems to be saying is that the truth is calling you, and you've taken your human relationships and you've made them more important than the universal calling of truth. This is a kind of a grain of reality within the lie that religion spreads, which is that your relationship to God is more important than your human relationships. But the inversion of it in A Course in Miracles, and one of the reasons why that fundamentalist Christians, if you look up their position on A Course in Miracles, will tell you that it is the work of Satan, which to me is gives A Course in Miracles credibility, is that what A Course in Miracles is teaching is that you can find universal truth in your relationships, but you need to think of them a little bit differently. Okay, here's another quote that is similar from same approximate region. Every special relationship that you've made has as its fundamental purpose the aim of occupying your mind so completely that you will not hear the call of truth. In a sense, the special relationship was the ego's answer to the creation of the Holy Spirit, who was God's answer to the separation. For although the ego did not understand what had been created, it was aware of threat. The whole defense system of the ego evolved to protect the separation from the Holy Spirit. Let me read that sentence again. The whole defense system, the ego evolved to protect the separation from the Holy Spirit, was in response to the gift with which God blessed it, and by his blessing enabled it to be healed. Okay, this is very religious, and we're in the thick of the Course in Miracles, somewhere buried around page 200. Let's translate this out of religious legalese and into my kind of restatement in concrete, comprehensible terms. Let's start with the first paragraph. Every special relationship you have made has as its fundamental purpose the aim of occupying your mind so completely that you will not hear the call of truth. Okay, perhaps you've experienced this where you get so obsessed with one person, whether they love you or not, or seem to love you or not, that nothing else matters in the world. People will go to the end of the earth to win over true love, and they'll go into the lion's den, and they'll wage wars and build the Taj Mahal, and this is the only thing that matters. And so the way this works structurally, I think, as far as what is being said here, and I'm not stating any of this as truth, but rather as something for us both to consider, try out, is that this form of relationship that is intended to be a kind of incorrect answer to a cosmic calling, and is then confused with that cosmic calling. And we see this replete in the history of everything from great literature to pop music, that the only thing that matters is this a special relationship. But then you have poets like John Donne who have a way of saying, well, this really is about the calling of God, and I'm going to answer it with my love for you. But what then happens is that calling of truth is totally excluded from the relationship that is built, or often totally excluded, which is the kind of scenario that we're talking about here. And then all there is left basically is a kind of little haven from the storm of guilt. Because guilt and fear of death tend to enter these relationships, and they are more often than not things that block growth. I mean, one of the things I've learned in my fairly long time being an astrologer is that many relationships exist as pacts not to grow. There's a kind of a tacit agreement that change threatens the structure and the form of the relationship. And so whenever you engage in a relationship that allows for growth and for change, that is an indication that you have taken a step away from the special relationship and have entered a kind of a holistic relationship. Because the thing with anything holistic is it embraces the idea that actuality forever changes. There's always movement, and the molecules and cells in our bodies are dancing around in being born and dying all the time, and we're in a constant process of change and rethinking. So when change is welcome and worked with, then you know that you've got something that is more based in the reality of existence as we know it. And part of the paradox is that by allowing for change, it's then possible to contact a deeper level of something that is what you might think of as timeless. And one of the points of real confusion here is that is this exclusionary thing where you are it, you are the only one, and that's it, and nothing else is ever acceptable. But the truth is that life goes on. And what we generally fail to recognize is that our relationships are often a kind of an endless sequence of half-fulfilled promises, half-completed commitments, and things that basically are abandoned on the basis of disillusionment. Of course, disillusionment means the illusion is revealed for what it is. And this is a topic that's going to come up in some of the other readings. Okay, so this statement was, again, selected by Ken. Every special relationship you've made has, as its fundamental purpose, the aim of occupying your mind so completely that you will not hear the call of truth. In a sense, the special relationship was the ego's answer to the creation of the Holy Spirit, who was God's answer to the separation. Okay, so this is worth pausing on here. There is a state of consciousness we might call separation or being cut off from our awareness of source, our awareness that we are connected to something and part of something that is larger than ourselves. And in this experience of being separated and kind of blinded by fear, it becomes difficult to hear the call of that kind of cosmic truth. And then we project that into relationships where the relationship becomes a kind of a chapel of being cut off. Now, this is the, you might say, a spiritual and metaphysical position. When I explain this from the viewpoint of Wilhelm Reich and the way in which the mystical longing is used as a substitute for healthy sexual impulse, it sounds different. And one of the things I'm doing is working on seeing the common ground between these two views, but it's a little bit like describing the same thing from two angles. There's a way to describe what you might think of as the relational sexual problem that we have here on Earth from a spiritual and mystical viewpoint, and then to walk around the mountain and to describe it from a physical, biological viewpoint. And I don't think that they contradict one another, but that's just me. I tend to see things in harmony because that's more how my mind works. But since I am here speaking to both you and to me, I thought it would be good to explain it. So there is this thing that the Course is describing as separation, this sense of being cut off from source, cut off from one another. And in this mythical version, God gives us consciousness of the Holy Spirit, this portal that reveals that we are connected. It has different descriptions in psychology. Carl Jung discovered it through working with his patients and called it the collective unconscious. But the Holy Spirit is something that has a kind of an inherent healing quality to it. It's not merely a communications portal. It is a living connection to a living great spirit that facilitates contact beyond what we think is possible. It is the place where not only minds are joined, but where the light in one mind has the ability to reach into another mind. And this is where those people known as healers do their work, is that they are basically staying in contact and then kind of inviting you to bring the light that they're feeling into your mind and to make contact with that. So this is what the Course calls the Holy Spirit, or the holistic healing force in nature. Although God, it continues, did not understand the, although the ego, did not understand what had been created, it was aware of the threat. Okay, so this describes this thing called the ego as being this separated little puff of consciousness whose existence is threatened by that which joins together, by that which sees larger purpose. And so there's like this kind of crazy battle going on inside many, to some extent. Everyone goes there every now and then, but a good few people are kind of stuck there where any possibility there may be joining or union or wholeness or love threatens the ego. So we met these people or had the experience of being afraid of love, like where love is somehow threatening and you run from love. This is what the Course in Miracles is talking about and saying it's not really you that's afraid. It's this sort of fictional kind of figment of your mind that you think is you. That's what the ego is in Course in Miracles terms. It's based on guilt and based on fear that is responding with the sense of threat to any possibility of wholeness or any possibility of love. Continuing, the whole defense system of the ego evolved to protect the separation from the Holy Spirit in response to the gift with which God blessed it and by his blessing enabled it to be healed. So if we just think of this in terms of there's love and there's fear, you might say that the ego is the identity, the false identity of fear, and the Holy Spirit is the living, genuine identity of love, and that where there is love, there is not separation. And the little problem here is that we are taught over and over again by nearly every influence in society, that there must be exclusion, that we must stoke the ego and gratify the ego only, and this is at the exclusion of greater love, that if there is not jealousy, there is not love. I mean, how many times have you either experienced that yourself or experienced someone else doing it where, you might believe that unless someone gets jealous, they don't really love you? It's kind of weird, right? Or maybe they experience you not being jealous and they decide that you don't really love them because you don't get jealous, or you don't really love them because you love everyone as well, right? These are all the pitfalls of what A Course in Miracles is calling the special relationship. And it describes a special relationship in frightening terms, right, as a kind of a private hell. And you might think, oh, that's harsh. But then just listen to the stories of domestic abuse and domestic violence, all of which happen in the context of or with the excuse of the special relationship. I mean, right down to laws that in some ways still exist. You think the whole crime of passion thing, which means you walk in on somebody screwing your wife and then you can kill them and you get a break from the court. Well, these laws still exist in the form of kind of emotional duress things that lower a charge of murder to a charge of manslaughter, which is just witness to a trial that had that as its central issue, that the defense argued that the person was emotionally disturbed at that moment. Well, these and therefore, instead of getting 25 to life, should get a sentence of 5 to 25. They could get a sentence for as little as 5 years for a truly heinous killing. This all relates to specialness. It is the excuse that you were so beside yourself with jealousy that you deserve a pass. And when you think about that, jealousy becomes a kind of excuse even in modern society for an act of smashing someone's head with a baseball bat. That's what this case was about. And this is specialness at work. You violated my specialness, therefore I don't get the right to kill you, but I will get a sentence, maybe 1/6 of the sentence I might ordinarily get, formerly known as a crime of passion. And lawyers will say, oh no, the whole crime of passion thing, that doesn't exist anymore. Well, it certainly existed in this trial that I saw. Arguments. I saw the closing arguments and followed the trial, but I saw, I showed up that day in court to watch this. It's pretty amazing to see this kind of thing litigated in court. And it's like, well, here is relationship that is litigated. It's amazing. And this really can only happen where there is this thing called specialness. If we were all aware of the idea that we're equal beings and all quote unquote entitled to love, what would be the issue? You know, we wouldn't need to do these things. We wouldn't need to be jealous or to have jealousy as an excuse or as a substitute for love. And so when you actually look at what A Course in Miracles is describing, which is this real problem that exists in relationships, you can see that they kind of have a point. And the problem with the point is that it violates our romantic idealization of what relationships are supposed to be in our minds. This thing where you get married and you go on a honeymoon and you live happily ever after. And this is still being taught over and over again as the ultimate ideal. And you will still hear to this day, of course, people say or insinuate that if you love someone else at all, you don't love me. Or if you don't get jealous, if I do something to make you jealous and you don't get jealous, you don't love me. And it's all like a big excuse for why people don't love one another. Okay, so why don't we take a little music break? And I have selected a piece that Amy Goodman played on Friday's edition of Democracy Now!, but she didn't play the whole thing. Hopefully I can find it. I haven't researched whether I have it yet, but it's a version of This Land Is Your Land by Tom Morello, formerly of Rage Against the Machine. Here you go.
1, 2, 3. As I was walking that ribbon of highway, I saw above me an endless skyway. I saw below me a golden valley. This land was made for you and me. This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island. From the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I was walking, I saw a sign there. That sign said, no trespassing. But on the other side, it didn't say nothing. That side was made for you and me. Sing! This land is yours. California to the New York Island. steeple near the relief office. I see my people, and some are grumbling, and all are wondering if this land's still made for you and me.
Tell them!
This land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Let's rock!
This land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Singing of This Land Is Your Land by Tom Morello, written by Woody Guthrie. This song is, in a sense, the answer to specialness. In other words, specialness is an exclusionary thing, and so if you can't appreciate or have the right to appreciate something that is really collective beauty, what is going on? And in modern politics, we decry this as socialism, and as a kind of a philosophy of refusing to take care of people. But what's going on with that? All right, so let's go into this and look at a chapter specifically relating to specialness, the theme of specialness, chapter 24 in A Course in Miracles called The Forgiveness of Specialness. This gets into some religious language, so I'm going to do my best to translate when we get there. Let's see how this sounds. All right. Forgiveness is the end of specialness. Only illusions can be forgiven, and then they disappear. Forgiveness is the release from all illusion, and that is why it is impossible to partly forgive. No one who clings to one illusion can see himself as sinless, for he holds one error to himself as lovely still. And so he calls it unforgivable and makes it a sin. How can he then give his forgiveness entirely when he would not receive it for himself? For it is sure that he would receive it wholly the instant that he gave it so, and thus his secret guilt would disappear, forgiven by himself. Okay, there is a lot in here, though I think it's summed up in a quote from someplace else that is one that I keep in my pocket and use as often as I can, which is, "Ask not to be forgiven, for that has already been accomplished. Ask rather to learn how to forgive and restore what always was to your most holy mind." Ask not to be forgiven, for that has already been accomplished. Ask rather to learn to forgive. So the kind of fundamental basic mechanism of A Course in Miracles, the one thing that you do is forgive. And in the ego's thought system, this is impossible and it's not justified, except for the bit about how that is actually the rationale for the ego's existence, is the lack of forgiveness. So it's entirely circular logic that you cannot decirculate, uncircle, right? It's just going to, the ego proves its own existence. It validates its own existence. And then you say, wow, you feel guilty. It must be real. This is the whole problem with guilt, is guilt seems to be proof of something of which it is not proof. All right. Continuing. Whatever form of specialness you cherish, you have made sin. Inviolate it stands, strongly defended with all your puny might against the will of God. And thus it stands against yourself, your enemy, not God's. So does it seem to split you off from God and make you separate from Him as its defender. You would protect what God created not, and yet this idol, that seems to give you power has taken it away. You would protect what God created not. And yet this idol that seems to give you power has taken away your power. For you have not given your brother's birthright to it, leaving him alone and unforgiven, and yourself in sin beside him, both in misery, before the idol that can save you not. That being sin, or that unforgivable thing, that thing that, you know. And here's where spirituality becomes difficult, because we can really hold on to these things. And I will tell you that bad things have happened to me, but I so far have not been put in a position where I have not been able to forgive someone. Now, maybe if something bad enough happens to me, I will be in that position. But when you even hear the families of the victims of heinous murders say that they do not believe in the death penalty for the person who did this, tried and convicted, because it solves nothing, and that they have, for their own sanity, chosen to forgive the person, that's where you see true spirituality at work. And typically, any argument to the contrary would be something else. As the bumper sticker during Gulf War II, Bush War II, said, "Who would Jesus bomb?" Remember that one? I mean, it's a good question to ask. Who would Jesus bomb? Let's continue. "It is not you who are so vulnerable and open to attack that just a word, a little whisper that you do not like, a circumstance that suits you not, or an event you did not anticipate upsets your world and hurls it into chaos. Truth is not frail. Illusions leave it perfectly unmoved and undisturbed. But specialness is not the truth in you. It can be thrown off balance by anything. Specialness is not the truth in you. It can be thrown off balance by anything. What rests on nothing can never be stable. However large and overblown it is, it must still rock and turn and whirl about with every breeze. Without foundation, nothing is secure. Would God have left his son in such a state where safety has no meaning? No, his son is safe, resting in him. It is your specialness that is attacked by everything that walks and breathes or creeps and crawls or even lives at all. Nothing is safe from its attack, and it is safe from nothing. It will forevermore be unforgiving, for that is what it is, a secret vow that what God wants for you will never be, and that you will oppose his will forever. Nor is it possible the two can ever be the same, while specialness stands like a flaming sword of death between them and makes them enemies. God asks for your forgiveness. He would have no separation, like an alien will, raised between what he wills for you and what you will. They are the same, for neither one will specialness. How could they will the death of love itself? Yet they are powerless to make attack upon illusions. Yet they are not bodies. As one mind, they wait for illusions to be brought to them and left behind. Salvation challenges not even death. And God himself, who knows that death is not your will, must say, 'Thy will be done,' because you think it is." That's I get it, but it's a little, it's going to be a little challenging to untangle this. Let me see if I can get to the central idea here is, here's the central idea, so I see it, and have read it many times in other passages in A Course in Miracles, that the underlying precept of special relationship is that it is based on guilt, and guilt and death are basically the same thought. the fear of death, the anticipation of death, the bargain with death, the compromise with death, and guilt are closely related. I want to end with a passage that is more from the world of Gestalt psychology, Gestalt therapy, more properly, which is a description of guilt that you might, you know, recognize. And this is, I wrote this many years ago, but I often refer to it, and I think that it may shed some light on things. And it's about the nature of guilt. And this is from Gestalt therapy work, co-written with my teacher, but with an understanding of A Course in Miracles as well. It reads, "Let's make a note here that in the first seasons of the 21st century, we have little problem with relationships. Most of them are boring. The divorce rate, or I would say the disposable relationship rate, is the tip of the iceberg and is artificially inflated by many who attempt marriage 3 to 9 times. Meanwhile, what is the real domestic violence situation? What about the insidious problems of jealousy and control and the repeated incidents of lying to our partners about sex or concealing our sexual realities from them? What about the countless women and men who told me they were used for sex under the age of 10 or who were raped and could not say anything about it for decades, blaming themselves? Could all of these be expressions of one thing, namely the painful, guilt-laden relationships we're conditioned into having with ourselves? This doesn't always show up as sexual guilt, nor does sexual guilt always show up at what psychiatrists call generalized guilt. But guilt is guilt, and it has a lot to do with sex. For many people, the two words are practically synonymous. Fritz and Laura Perls, the early pioneers of Gestalt therapy, taught that guilt is resentment turned against itself. Generally speaking, children, being the powerful yet powerless little critters that they are, take upon themselves the notion of fault and blame, quote-unquote, fault and blame. They cannot imagine adults who are the personifications of the gods and goddesses making an error. If they do, it is still the fault of the child. Quote, if only I would have done this or that, daddy wouldn't hit me. If only I was more quiet, mommy wouldn't drink, and so on. Since they are, quote, at fault, they are guilty, again in quotes, and since they cannot rage against the adults very successfully or have a real impact on the direction of events, they turn the resentment at being pruned, modified, corrected, disciplined, strongly directed, or dictated to back at themselves. Resentment turned upon ourselves. That is guilt. It is fair to say that our lives so often filled with the idea that we cannot influence the direction of events, so often caught in the web of control, of bosses, of taxes, of children, and yes, our sexual relationships are often holographic copies of these original crushing relationships. So this is the thing I think that A Course in Miracles is devoting itself to helping us unravel. And what A Course in Miracles is teaching is that basically the only way out of this maze is forgiveness. The only way to address guilt in a sane, rational way is through forgiveness. And when we come upon that thing that is unforgivable, from what we've just read in A Course in Miracles, that becomes that thing cherished for a purpose, and that purpose is for separation. Carolyn Mace calls this woundology, the wound you hold on to so that you may alienate others. I don't think this is necessary. I'll be back next week to continue this discussion. Happy May Day. Thank you for listening. You can learn more at planetwaves.fm, where all of these programs are hosted. Planetwaves.net is an even bigger website, and you can reach me personally at efc@ericfrancis.com. Bye for now.